If you would, take your Bibles, hold your finger in Acts, because that's our passage we're studying today. But turn with me to John chapter 15. Going to John 15. Something we'll learn this morning. If you decide to follow Jesus, some people will hate you for it. This is something we need to know. Often when we invite people to Christ, we emphasize the positives, and there are so many positives of knowing Christ. Jesus grants us, when we believe in Him, forgiveness, eternal life, a clean conscience, a peace that carries us through the worst of times. Christ fills our hearts with love and with joy. He walks with us. But if you decide to follow Jesus, you should know that some people will hate you. Look at John 15. This is the words of our Lord Jesus Himself. John 15, starting in verse 17. Jesus said, "This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Turn back over to Acts. Listen to what J.C. Ryle, a preacher from a previous generation, wrote in a sermon entitled "The Cost." I'll quote for you. "For want of counting the cost, hundreds of professed converts under religious rivals go back to the world after a time and bring disgrace on religion. They begin with a sadly mistaken notion of what is true Christianity. They fancy it consists in nothing more than a so-called coming to Christ and having strong inward feelings of joy and peace. And so, when they find after a time that there is a cross to be carried, that our hearts are deceitful, and that there is a busy devil always near us, they cool down in disgust and return to their old sins." This morning we want to spend a few minutes counting the cost of following Jesus. Here's one of the costs. If you decide to follow Jesus, some people will hate you for it. Well, why would that be? Why would someone hate me for loving Jesus? Well, here it is in a nutshell. I think I have this on your sheets. The changes that Jesus makes in you will make the world uncomfortable. See, we believe that when you come to Christ, it's not just an external thing, but there's a transformation that takes place. I'm made new. Jesus changes me from the inside out. And what happens then is when Jesus changes you, it's going to make the people around you who have not yet experienced that change, it's going to make them uncomfortable. When the Ephesian believers came to know Christ, He began to change them from the inside out. We've been studying this. This is our third Sunday morning in a row in the town of Ephesus. We've been going through the book of Acts. It's the first 30 years of the history of the church. We've been looking here at the gospel when it reached Ephesus. Now, as we get to our passage today, Paul has been in the city of Ephesus for 2.5 years, preaching about Christ and sharing the good news. And many have trusted in Christ. Many have been transformed by this message that he brought. Look at Acts 19:18 to review what's been happening in the city. Acts 19:18, it said, "Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing." The changes Jesus makes in you will make the world uncomfortable. We'll see three changes in our text today and how it makes the people in Ephesus uncomfortable. First one is this: Jesus becomes Lord of your money. When you trust in Christ, Jesus becomes Lord of your money, which may threaten their finances. Might threaten the finances of the people around you. That's what happens here in Ephesus. Look with me at Acts 19, verse 21. "Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." Now, Paul's time in Ephesus is drawing to an end, and he knows it. And so he's planning ahead for what he's going to do with the rest of his life. Now, he's been in Ephesus, and the gospel has reached this whole region of Asia. Paul's decided he has taken it as his mission from God now to get to Rome. Rome is the center of the Gentile world, Roman Empire, right? And Paul has been appointed by Jesus Christ as the missionary, the apostle to the Gentiles, and so his objective now is Rome. And the rest of the book, he's going to be on this track. God is calling him to Rome. But before he goes to Rome, he decides that there's one more thing that he must do. Paul is planning to go up to, it says, Macedonia and Achaia. So it's this region in here where Paul has recently planted some churches, and there's new Christians in these places. He's going to go there, and then to Jerusalem, and then over to Rome. Now, in our verses that we read here today, it doesn't explain his reason, but if you read Paul's epistles, it explains what his plan is. What's happening is there is a famine down in Jerusalem, and especially the Christians in Jerusalem are hurting. They don't have enough to meet their basic needs down there. And so Paul hears of this and wants to minister to them. So it says in verse 20, he sends two of his fellow missionaries up here. What he's doing is he's going to go up to these regions, these new Christians up here, and he's going to take a collection, a generous offering from the Christians, the Gentile Christians up here, to the Jewish Christians down here, to help them with their need. And there's two great reasons for this. One is just that they need food and shelter, and so the Christians are going to be able to love them. Another great reason for this is it's going to demonstrate and help cement the unity of there's one Church of Jesus Christ wherever the people are located. And so the Gentile Christians up here that are brand new Christians, by their giving, are going to be connected into the birthplace of the church, the Jewish Christians there. And we're all one in Christ wherever we live. And then Paul's thought is this offering will help with that important truth. And so this is what Paul decides he's going to do. He sends a couple of his men, Timothy and Erastus, they're going over to Macedonia, and they're going ahead of him. Hey, Paul's going to come. We want to take this offering for Jerusalem, and so start saving your money, he's going to say to them. Okay. You can see already by the verses that we've read that when somebody becomes a Christian, they start to think differently about money and who their money belongs to. You can see in these new Christian lives already they're starting to understand that all that I am and have belongs to Christ, right? He gave himself for me, and so I belong to him, and that includes my money. And you see these things. The new Christians in Ephesus, they had all these evil magic books left over from before they were saved, and instead of selling them and getting the $5 million, they burned them, trusted Jesus to care for their financial needs. And then the Christians up in Philippi and Thessalonica, he sent in the message, and he has no concerns. He's confident that they're going to be willing to sacrifice and give money of their own to be able to help other Christians they've never met because of the bond in Christ. The Christians are already showing a mark of genuine Christianity. A mark of a genuine Christian is this. Instead of using God to try to get me money, I use my money for the glory of God. It's a mark of a true Christian. You see it all around in these new believers here. Why would some people hate you for following Christ? Well, Jesus makes changes in us, and it makes some people uncomfortable. So Jesus becomes Lord of your money, and that might threaten their finances. It did in Ephesus. Look at Acts 19 with me. Look down at verse 23. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business." See, Ephesus was the center, the worldwide center for Artemis worship. We looked at this last week a little bit. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the Temple of Artemis right there in Ephesus, where Paul's been preaching the last 2.5 years. This Temple of Artemis was the largest building in Greece, in Rome, or in all of Asia. Inside the temple stood the grotesque idol of Artemis. This isn't the one from in there, but probably there was one that looked similar to this on display inside the temple. Artemis was worshipped as the goddess of fertility all over the empire, and the center of her worship was right here in this city where Paul was preaching, of Ephesus. And it's a big deal, the temple of Artemis and her worship. The temple was attended by a large hierarchy of religious people. There were the leaders, they called them megabizes. There were eunuchs and virgins. There were male and female priests, receptionists, supervisors, drummers, bearers of the scepter, cleaners, chambermaids, acrobats, flute players, all employed in this business of the temple worship. In fact, in Ephesus, in the city of Ephesus, 1 month every year was devoted entirely to the worship of Artemis. They called it Artemision. No work was done in the city of Ephesus during Artemision. There were athletic games in the stadium. There were plays in the theater, concerts of the Odeon. People made sacrifices to Artemis at the sacred grove that was Artemis' birthplace. They gave great banquets. They sang to the accompaniment of flutes. They had a time of carnival for a month there in Ephesus. And the temple of Ephesus, boy, it served other functions as well. Just kind of, it was viewed as a place of stability, right? And so when people would come from all around the world for Artemision, they would bring money, and it served as a bank. And people would, they trusted Ephesus and the Temple of Diana to be one of the most secure places in the world. And so they would bring their money and they deposit it like a bank. So there was great wealth flowing into the city through Artemis worship. Demetrius and his fellow silversmiths, it said that they make silver shrines. You see that, verse 24, for Artemis? They're making little models, silver models of the temple of Artemis. And then people would take them. It wasn't just souvenirs, although if it was our day, they could make good money just making souvenirs and sell them. It's one of the most beautiful buildings in the world. And it would show, hey, look, I've been there. I got a silver model. People would pay good money for it. But it's more than that because it's tied to religion, right? And so people would wear these little models of the temple around their necks like amulets, and then they could pray to Artemis, or people would take them home and they would put them on their shelf, and all their neighbors would come in and say, you got a temple of Artemis? And yeah, and we can pray to Artemis. And it was a big deal. Artemis worship, she was especially popular amongst women because she was the goddess of fertility. And so women prayed to her, and they believed that she would help them in their childbirth, which is a big deal, right, before modern medicine, and lots of women would die in childbirth. So they're praying to Artemis for safety in that. And also the goddess Artemis was to help women when their time came to have a gentle death, right? So women from all over the world prayed Artemis, and they have these little silver shrines, and it's bringing no little business to the craftsmen. But Paul has showed up now, 2.5 years. He's been in Artemis, and he's preaching Jesus, that there is one true God, and his son is Jesus Christ, and he's come to save us. And people have been believing, and these silversmiths are starting to feel the squeeze on their pocketbooks. You see, because when people trusted in Jesus, they stopped trusting in Artemis. They stopped praying for her to help them in childbirth. They stopped attending Artemision. They probably, in these fires that they had in the city where they were burning the old things of their old ways, there are probably a bunch of these silver shrines to Artemis that melted down in the flames. And then there's these Christians, and they start talking to their friends in Ephesus, and they say, hey, you know what? I've learned Artemis isn't a real God. Jesus is the Son of God, and he's come so we can know God. And maybe they've been keeping records, right, at Artemision for attendance, and this year's festival is at a low water mark. Demetrius, the silversmith, doesn't intend to be poor. And so he decides he's going to do something. He decides that this would be a good time to start a riot. His first step is to gather with the guild of silversmiths, who are going to be on his side in this. Look at verse 23, Acts 19:23. About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know, our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours would fall under disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will be dethroned from her magnificence. Now, clearly Demetrius' main concern is financial. What he's saying here, this is not a reasoned argument against Christianity and for Artemis worship. Demetrius isn't concerned with seeking the truth. He's concerned about his pocketbook. Demetrius is like many today, who their real religion is their business. Listen, if you decide to follow Jesus, some people will hate you for it. The changes that Jesus makes in you will make the world uncomfortable. Because Jesus becomes Lord of your money, and that might threaten their finances. I thought this week, does us being Christians, does that threaten anyone's finances? Are there movie makers out there that are making good money off of your family, but they should not be because the product that they produce is offensive to your God? Are your financial priorities different enough from your neighbors that when they see what you're doing with money and finances and your job and your career, is it different enough that when they see what you're doing with your finances, it makes them uncomfortable? It should be. One of the changes that Jesus makes in us, he's Lord of our money. And that threatens other people. There's a second change that Jesus makes in us that makes the world uncomfortable. Jesus becomes Lord of our thinking. Jesus becomes Lord of our thinking, which means that we cannot affirm their false beliefs. Jesus is Lord of our thinking. We can't affirm their false beliefs. Now, Demetrius, he seems primarily concerned with his wallet. But as he's making this argument, his goal is riot. And boy, this is a great speech for stirring up trouble. And so his argument that Christianity is threatening Artemis is what catches on in the crowd. Verse 26, Demetrius says, Paul is saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. So then verse 28, when they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. You see, Jesus is not content to be one God among many. Jesus is not content to be one way among many. Jesus claims to be the only God and the only way. When we say that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone, clearly we are saying that salvation comes no other way. All those people out there that are just trying to do good works, do good things and try to earn God's favor by their goodness, all of those people are not going to be in heaven. They're going to be in hell because good works is not the way. The way of salvation is Jesus Christ and his death for us. We receive it by faith, right? And so there's one way and all the other ways are false. There were lots of gods that were worshipped in Ephesus. None of those gods threatened Artemis because those other gods were content to be worshipped alongside of Artemis. Jesus is content to be worshipped alongside of no one. He claims to be the truth and that all competing ideas are wrong. R.C. Sproul once said, for every truth, there is a corresponding falsehood. A Christian is not only known by what he believes or affirms, but also by what he rejects and denies. So we believe what the Word of God declares, and we deny all competing ideas. The changes that Jesus makes in you will make the world uncomfortable. Jesus becomes Lord of your money, might threaten their finances. Jesus becomes Lord of your thinking, which means that you can't affirm their false ideas. That's a big deal in our world, right? Because we all just want to be able to say, that's great for you. I'm glad that this Buddha worship is working out great for you and it's blessing your family. We can't say that as Christians because there's one way. And we can't affirm falsehood. It makes people uncomfortable. Third change Jesus makes in us that makes the world uncomfortable. Your ultimate loyalty now belongs to Jesus, which sometimes keeps you from loyalty to other causes. For a Christian, our ultimate loyalty now belongs to Jesus. See, the people in Ephesus, they were proud of Artemis and her temple. Their place in the world was based upon their position as the guardians of her glorious temple. And for a person in Ephesus to deny Artemis, it was like disloyalty to their city. It's unpatriotic. It's kind of like living in Lamar's and only eating Breyer's ice cream. Or living in Lincoln and cheering for the Iowa Hawkeyes or something. Those are kind of funny. It's not on the same level. I was trying to think of something that would really be like. Maybe it would be like living in a Muslim country in the Middle East and then flying an Israeli flag on your porch. Like, this really strikes at who they are as Ephesians. If we're standing against the temple of Diana, I wanted to show you some of these coins to give you a sense of that. Just how tied Ephesus and Diana were. No, I'm saying Diana. I should explain that. So Artemis, it says in the text, that's the Greek name for this god. In Latin, the same goddess is called Diana. So Artemis, Diana, it's the same person. Look at these coins. They're made by They're ancient coins made by the Romans, and so they use the Latin name for the goddess Diana. Here's one. It has a Roman Caesar, and then here's the goddess. She looks familiar to us from our picture, right? Diana. It says Diana of Ephesus. Another coin here has the temple with Diana in it, and it says Ephesus on the bottom of it. Here's a coin. See, Diana of Ephesus on the back, and there's a picture of that statue. Here's Nero, good-looking guy on the front. On the back, here's this the temple of Diana. And then I noticed as I was looking at these coins, preaching is so much easier now that there's like Google Images. So I was looking at all these coins, and a bunch of them have this word there on the bottom. And I was trying to figure out why what's associated with this temple that it keeps saying Neokoros. And then it was fun for me because I found the answer to my question in the passage. Look at verse 35. Okay, I'm skipping ahead in the story a bit, but verse 35. It says, after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis?" That word guardian there in our text is this word Neokoros. And so you see it in the coins. If Ephesus is the guardian of Artemis and her temple and her worship. Here's another one of those coins, right? So here's the temple, here's Artemis, it says Ephesians, Ephesus, here's Ephesus, and then Neokoron were the guardians of the temple. Why were the Ephesians so upset? Well, it's because they viewed the Christians as being unpatriotic and disloyal. I was thinking about these days. How is it that our commitment to Christ makes people view us as disloyal? Came to my mind several families that I know that when they first came to know Jesus Christ, they realized that they needed to start going to a church that taught out of the Bible and that would say that the way of salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. So I know of several families that attend our church that they had to leave their family church to go to a church that would be a Bible teaching, and then caught so much flack from their families because the family said to them, well, why would you leave? You can't be a traitor to our family. We've always gone to this church. And they're just trying to explain, well, hey, we just want to study the Bible and we believe that Jesus is the Savior. But, oh my, you know, it feels like you're being a traitor to your family. And the last thing that any of us Christians would want to do would be to be disloyal to our families. And yet sometimes Christ calls us to, my ultimate loyalty is Jesus. And even if I have to be viewed as disloyal by my family, I've got to be loyal to Christ. I know several people in the church who have had a situation like this at work where the company says, hey, sign off on this. Say this, write this. I can't say that because that wouldn't be true. And they said, no, this is true. You write this, right? And the man or woman has to say, well, look, I want to be loyal to the company, but I'm first loyal to Jesus. Jesus calls me to truth. I can't do it, right? And so they've lost their jobs. See, when we come to Christ, our ultimate and our first loyalty now belongs to Him above all other loyalties, whether it be friends or family or job. Look at this verse in Matthew 10. This is Jesus' words. Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." If you decide to follow Jesus, some people will hate you for it because your ultimate loyalty now belongs to Jesus, and so they'll view you as unloyal to them. So, we've seen the reason for the world's hatred for us. Now I want to notice in the text the comfort for those who are hated on Christ's account. If I was going to boil it down, it'd be this. Here's your comfort. Jesus will stand by you. Yes, people may hate you, but Jesus is going to stand by you. Three things we see in the text, three ways Jesus stands by Paul and his friends. Letter A, he will give you courage and peace. He will give you courage and peace. So go back to verse 28, Acts 19, 28. We'll pick up the story where we left it. When they heard this and were filled with rage, you write Demetrius and his friends. They began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. So the riot spills out into the streets, and they go down the streets. They grab a couple of Paul's fellow missionary friends. These guys are not from Ephesus. They came with Paul to preach Jesus here. I'm guessing they're looking for Paul, and they just don't find him. So they take the next best. They grab these other missionary friends of his, and they drag them into the theater in Ephesus, which is still there. You can go visit it today. They grab them, and they take them to the theater. It's a frightening scene for these two men. They very well may die this day. This crowd is not reasonable. They are angry. It's an angry mob. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:32, and I think that he's referring to this event. 1 Corinthians 15:32, he said that he fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. I don't think he means literally wild beasts, but that he's fighting with these men, and they're like beasts. They're unreasoning animals, and they're out for blood. R. Kent Hughes' comments here talk about Paul's courage. Look in verse 30. You see Paul's courage. So there's this riot in the streets. Verse 30. Paul wanted to go into the assembly. R. Kent Hughes says here, Paul stood in the tradition of Daniel, scratching the lion's tummies until daybreak, and of David, who said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Paul just, he's like, "Guys, I'm going to go tell this crowd about Jesus." And listen, God can give you courage in the face of the greatest hatred. God can give you peace in the face of the greatest danger. There's comfort for those who are hated on Christ's account. Jesus will stand by you. He'll give you courage and peace. And secondly, we see here, he will give you friends when you need them. You may be hated for Christ, but when you need him, he'll give you friends to stand by you. So Paul's like, "Let me at this crowd. I'm gonna go preach Jesus." And his friends are like, "No, Paul, that's not gonna happen." Look in verse 30, Acts 19:30. Paul wanted to go into the assembly. The disciples would not let him. All those verbs in that verse are, it's imperfect tense, it means it's ongoing. So the whole time this riot's going on, Paul's like, "Okay, I'm gonna go tell him." His friends are like, "No, I wonder if they had to hold him. Like, "No, Paul, you're staying here. We're bigger than you," right? They won't let him go. And verse 31 talks, the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. The Asiarchs are important government officials in the region. So Paul's made friends with these Asiarchs, and they're sending word to where the Christians have Paul hidden away. And they're saying, "Don't let him out. Do not send him into the theater." Sometimes we all need friends who are going to just make us face reality. Reality is these people are not ready to listen, right? You go out there, you're just going to die for no reason. And so his friends hold him back, and they keep him safe. So there's comfort for those who are hated on Christ's account. Jesus will give you courage. He'll give you peace. Also, he'll give you friends when you need them. Thirdly, Jesus will keep you safe until his work for you is finished. He'll keep you safe until his work for you is finished. Look at verse 32. Acts 19:32. "So then, some were shouting one thing and some another. For the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded that it was Alexander, since the Jews put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly." The verse, that last verse about Alexander that we read, it's confused in the Greek. So your different translations translate it different because we're not sure what's going on here. So this guy named Alexander, he's a Jew, right? And in the middle of the riot, somehow, for some reason, the Jews take Alexander and they push him forward and they say, "Speak on our behalf." So we're just guessing to fill in the rest of the details. It seems that this Alexander, his message to the crowd was, "Hey, look, us Jews have nothing to do with this problem. Like, Paul is a Christian, and we're Jews, and it's different." Alexander wants to distance the Jews from the turmoil, right? But it doesn't matter what he wants to say, because no one's in the mood to listen to him. Look at verse 33. Alexander was intending to make a defense before the assembly. But verse 34, "When they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them as they all started shouting for about 2 hours, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!'" They're chanting for 2 hours throughout the city, all around the theater. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" 2 hours. And verse 35, "The town clerk stands up. Now, the town clerk, it's a weak-sounding name, but this guy, he's the highest-ranking authority in Ephesus. He's been elected to the position. He controls the city finances, and he represents the city before the Romans. So after 2 hours of, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Right? He stands up. Verse 35. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of Ephesus is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash." So the town clerk gets up and he says, "Hey, look, everybody knows. Yes, Artemis is great. Everybody already knows this." And then verse 35, he says, "Well, we all know Ephesus is the guardian of Artemis's temple." And then it says, "Guardians of the image that fell down from heaven." Now, if you have the New American Standard, the word "image," you might notice, is in italics, which means that it's not really there in the original language. It's supplied by the translators. In the Greek, it doesn't say what it was that fell down from heaven. He says, "We're the guardians of Artemis and the thing that fell from heaven." And they all know what the thing was, and this many years later, we don't know what the thing was. Now, there is some evidence that tied to the worship of Artemis, they viewed meteors as connected to her. And so it may be that there's a meteor that's fallen from heaven and they have it in the temple and they're worshiping Artemis and the meteor kind of together. It could be. Some people think that a meteor fell. They carved the statue of Artemis out of the meteor and they're actually worshiping the goddess that fell from heaven. We don't know, but whatever, they view it as proof that it's real. Our God came from heaven, and so we worship her, and why would you deny it? Is their argument there. But he says, "Look, everybody knows this, so since everybody knows this, just calm down." Then look at verse 37. He says, "For you have brought these men here, who are neither robbers of temples, nor blasphemers of our goddess." I think there's a key lesson for the church in these words. It's interesting, the leader of the city stands up and he says, "These men have been stirring up no trouble. They've not been doing anything illegal. They're not speaking out publicly against Artemis. They're not blaspheming our goddess." Now, Paul, in the school of Tyrannus, he's been teaching that Artemis is not a true god. But apparently, he didn't do it out in front of Artemis's temple. "Hey, all, you're teaching the wrong thing. Jesus is the god," during Artemision. He's not. They don't view him as causing public stirs. Paul has not made fighting the evils of Ephesus the focus of his ministry. What has he been doing? Well, he's been preaching Christ, right? And then when people are coming to Christ, they're just quietly turning away from the evils of their society, one by one, as they come to Christ. I think there's a lesson for us as a church. What should be our focus as a church? Our focus should not be to go out and change the culture, to make public campaigns against all the evils of the city where we picket this and we boycott that. I don't think that's our calling. Rather, the way for us to change culture is like this. We go out and we preach Christ crucified. And we tell our neighbors about Jesus. And then one by one, as they come to Christ, they're going to turn away from those things that are evil. And if more and more people become Christians and turn to what is good, then quietly throughout the city, there's going to be this impact of Christ and His truth. And that's what happened here. It's impacting the city enough to cause a riot, but they didn't go out and make a big stand against Artemis. They just taught Christ, led people to the Lord. So I think we learn from this. Our focus as a church is not to go out and fight evil and change the culture. Our focus is to lead people to Christ. Okay, verse 37. "You have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available." I just hear annoyance in this guy's tone. "Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond it, it should be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there's no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After this, he dismissed the assembly. See, back in verse 27, Demetrius had started this riot by trumpeting danger. He used the word danger. He said, "There's danger that our trade is going to fall into disrepute. The temple of the goddess is going to fall into repair. There's danger." Now, the civic leader stands up and he says, "Yes, there's danger. But the danger isn't that Artemis isn't going to be worshipped. The danger is the Romans are going to hear about it, and how are we going to explain why we're having riots for no reason?" And so he dismisses the crowd. And God uses this reasonable administrator to save the lives of these two Christians that had been held there. Boy, I don't know. Are they trusting Christ, or are they afraid for those 2 hours when there's all these raving people around them chanting against them? But they go free. Look, there's comfort for us. Jesus will stand by us. In trouble, when people oppose us, when people hate us, Jesus will stand by us. But nevertheless, the lesson remains, if you decide to follow Jesus, some people will hate you for it. Ultimately, this all comes down to a choice. You see, none of us can please God and men. Galatians 1:10 says this. Paul's writing later, or earlier, I guess. Galatians 1:10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." You see, you cannot have both. You will either love and serve Christ, or you will love and serve people. Maybe you've never really thought about that before. Maybe you've never really sat down and made that choice. I urge you to think about it today. What will you do? Will you love and serve Christ, or will you love and serve people? Oh, I urge you to choose Christ. This is a choice you will never regret. Oh God, we praise you for being our Savior. The way of our Savior, he suffered and then now is in the position of glory. And you call us to follow in his steps. You call us to follow in the steps of suffering and then glory. And it's only fitting. We want to follow in the ways of Christ. I pray, Lord, I don't know everybody's situation here, but we're going to face situations. Maybe some of us right now are in the middle of things where there's a choice. Will I love Christ? Will I love people? Lord, help us to choose you. Help us to trust that you're going to walk through it with us so that we give our loyalty to you above all else. And that in that, Lord, that there be a testimony that people would see that we're different and that many others would come to Christ and join with us in this free life that you grant to all who believes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.